Amen. Thank you, guys. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and find verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Put your finger there and then also turn and find Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 and Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So this morning we are continuing a teaching series for this Advent season, this Christmas season that we've entitled The Carols of Advent. We're looking at several songs about the Savior's coming. And so we've been looking at different Christmas carols throughout this series that are rich with biblical content about the first Advent. And Advent is a word that means coming. So about the first Advent of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as their significance for those of us as people who are living between the Advents. Because while Christ has come the first time, we believe that He is also coming again. And so we're living our lives between the Advents, watching and waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so our hope in this series has been twofold. First, as we're looking at these different carols, we want to make sure that we understand the content of these songs that we sing. So much of our worship as a people, as a believing people, a fellowshipping community is bound up in the songs that we sing together. And so as we sing these different songs, especially during the Christmas season, we want to make sure that we are understanding what we're singing so that as we sing these songs, we can sing them in a thoughtful way. We don't want to just be casual and mindless about it. We want to be engaged with our minds and our hearts so that we sing them with biblical thoughtfulness. And then second, our hope is to look at these songs through the lens of the larger story of the Bible. While the Bible has lots of small stories in it, at the end of the day, the Bible's about one big, huge story. And that story is about the redemption of sinful people by God through the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the story of God is bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at these songs together, we want to look for that story. And so as we do, we're able to look back to the first Advent with awe and wonder and worship, but also look toward the second Advent with hopeful expectation that one day God is going to return. He is sending Christ to return again to fulfill all of His promises in full. And so as we've been going through this series, so far we've looked at three Christmas carols, three pretty familiar Christmas carols, and those are Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and then Joy to the World. So we've looked at those songs, we've looked at them against the backdrop of the Scripture. Remember, one of the things we've been saying is these songs are kind of illustration and inspiration for these sermons, but they are not the foundation of the sermon. The foundation of the sermon is God's Word. But today, we're going to look at a not-so-familiar carol that, like the others, has solid biblical lyrics, but it also has a powerful backstory that I'm going to get to share with you today that helped to inspire this carol. And the carol that we're going to look at today is called, it's entitled, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor. Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor. Now, I wanted to say, just by a show of hands, I promise you're not signing up for anything or anything like that. How many of you have ever heard of that carol before? Raise your hand. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor. Some of you are stretching deep. Now, here's the question. How many of those of the four of you who've heard that song before, how many of you have actually sung that song before in a corporate context? All right. So none of you guys. All right. So that's a good thing. All right. Because I want us to learn about this carol today, and I want us to learn about this story, and I want us to see how it fits within the biblical storyline. Now, this was a Christmas carol that was written in 1934, and it was written by a gospel-centered Anglican bishop, an Anglican bishop whose name was Frank Houghton. And Frank Houghton served for many years as the executive director of the China Inland Mission. Some of you may have heard of that missionary organization before. And Houghton served as the executive director of that mission agency that was founded by a great pioneer missionary whose name was Hudson Taylor. Some of you may, that name may ring a bell. And this carol emerged from Houghton's reflections upon 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, as he was visiting different missionary outposts in the Sichuan Mountains of China following the deaths of two missionaries in that area. Missionaries who had been martyred. Martyred for the sake and the cause of the gospel. And these missionaries' names were John and Betty Stamm. John and Betty Stamm. And I want you to listen to the story of this hymn as it was written and why it was written, told through the perspective of the Stamm's great nephew, a fellow whose name was Chip Stamm, who, by the way, small world, served as the director of biblical worship at the seminary that I attended back in Kentucky. He was the previous director of biblical worship, and he was the great nephew of John and Betty Stamm, and he tells the story of how this hymn was written. He says, serving as the editorial secretary for the China Inland Mission, Frank Houghton made a trip to China in 1934 to see firsthand the progress of the mission work in that area. This hymn was written at a particularly difficult time in the history of missions to China. Missionaries had been captured in that time by the Communist Red Army and released in poor health after about a year of suffering. Others had been captured to never be heard from again. And then in 1934, the young missionaries, John and Betty Stamm, were captured and brutally killed. The news of these sorrows had reached the mission's headquarters in Shanghai. And though this was a very dangerous time for both the Chinese Christians and the foreign missionaries, Frank Houghton decided he needed to begin a tour through the country to visit various missionary outposts. And while he was traveling over the mountains of Sichuan, the powerful and comforting words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 were transformed into this beautiful Christmas hymn. So that's kind of the backstory on the hymn that we're going to look at. Now here's a little bit of backstory on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, this verse of scripture that inspired this hymn. This verse is written in the context of the Apostle Paul's encouragement to the disciples who were in the church at Corinth that they should give generously to the missionary church planning work that was happening in Macedonia. And Paul was telling these Christians that their generous giving was one of the means by which they could prove or demonstrate their love for God. He's saying one of the ways that you'll know that you really love God is that you give to the work of God. You're supporting the work of God because God, of course, is the ultimate act, ultimate example of generosity in that God gave his only son to provide for the rescue and redemption of sinful people. So let's look at this verse then together real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. So Paul's writing to them and he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word grace there is a picture of lavish generosity. He's saying, you know the lavish generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now I want us to read that verse together just to kind of get it marinating in our heart today. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, let's read it together. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So this verse inspired Frank Houghton to write this Christmas carol, this hymn that we're going to look at today. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor." Now this carol has three stanzas, and each one of these stanzas are attached or kind of tethered to a unique facet of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we want to look at these three stanzas. We want to look at those facets, and we want to make connections to how God has demonstrated his love to us in Jesus Christ so that we can experience that love as people who are living between the Advents. Now, just a word of warning about this hymn. It's written in kind of an old English style. So all of those of you who are kind of closet King James Version of the Bible fans, this hymn is for you today. This hymn is for you. You're going to appreciate it today. And it was also, when it was written, was kind of set to a French tune. So you combine kind of King James English with a French tune, and it's really kind of difficult to sing. And so take heart, we're not going to sing it today. Okay, we've done that at the end of every message. We're not going to sing the hymn of the day today, but we are going to sing a more modern song that captures the essence of the truth of this hymn a little bit later. So, three facets that connect themselves both to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and the stanzas of this great hymn. The first one is this: the humiliation of Christ. Part of the person and the work of Jesus Christ is that he endured humiliation. So there's the humiliation of Christ. And let's look at this first stanza of this great carol. Houghton writes there, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender." Didst surrender. "Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becomes poor." Now I want you to notice something right off the bat about this carol. The very first word in it, and a word that is repeated oft throughout it, is the word "thou." The word "thou," it points our attention unashamedly and right off the bat to the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a song about Christ. It's a song about him, and it directs our attention specifically toward him, as any good Christian song should do. It ought to point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he, Christ, was the one who was rich beyond all splendor, and who for love's sake, his love of his Father, and his love for sinful people like us, became poor. Now, this stanza of this song, along with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, teaches us that the humiliation of Christ, I know it's a little bit of a strange phrase, but the humiliation of Christ, the humble act of Christ in leaving heaven for earth, in that act, Christ made a great exchange. He made a great exchange. Houghton expresses it beautifully by saying he exchanged a throne for a manger. He exchanged sapphire paved courts for a stable floor, and he exchanged riches for poverty. Riches for poverty. Now, to help us kind of understand this a little bit, I want us to think about a couple of different resources that will kind of help us understand the humiliation of Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes the Bible's teaching on the humiliation of Christ with a question and answer. That's what a catechism is. It's a way to study theology or biblical truth in a question and answer format. And so this catechism asks this question: in what did Christ's humiliation consist? In other words, what was the humiliation of Christ all about? What was it? What was involved in it? And then it answers it in this way: Christ's humiliation consisted in being born. Now you think about that. Think about the birth of a baby in our day. It's a great celebration, isn't it? We think it's wonderful when a new human being rolls onto the planet. But the scripture would teach us that when Jesus became a human being and he came on the planet, he went from being rich to being poor. He was humiliated when he was born on this sinful planet. Said it consisted of being born, and that in a poor circumstance, in being subject to God's law. He had never been subject to the obedience of God's law before. In undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the curse of death on a cross. He was humiliated in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now, all of that is good and helpful, but it's most helpful for us to look at this idea of the humiliation of Christ through the lens of Scripture. So now I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2, where we see this, where the Apostle Paul teaches on this whole idea of the humiliation of Christ. As he's writing to the Christians, the disciples in Philippi, he's encouraging them that they shouldn't be selfish, but they should humbly consider other people more important than themselves, which is the picture of exactly what God has done for us in Christ, what Christ has done for us. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That is the classic biblical text for the humiliation of Christ. I want us to look at it again, just through another lens. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, through a great expositor's translation of these verses, whose name was John Phillips. Listen to how he captures this in his translation when he says, "For he," speaking of Christ, "who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature, and being born as a mortal man. And having become a man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death that he died was the death of a common criminal." And so you see through all of those things, friends, a picture of what it means for Christ to be humiliated, for him to exchange the riches of heaven for the poverty of earth. When we think of Christ being humiliated, it means that he temporarily laid aside his power. He temporarily laid aside his glory, and he temporarily accepted the realities of living life on this planet. Realities of being exposed to difficulty and hardship that comes with living on a cursed planet and living around people who are also under a curse, the Bible teaches, as sinners. And so Christ, sometimes like us, but to a much greater extreme than us, was misunderstood and mistreated. He was ultimately murdered according to the sovereign plan of God by the very hands of the sinful men that he came to save and to rescue. The people that he came to bring hope to are the very ones who ended up taking his life. And friends, we have to be careful that we don't separate this reality from the message of Christmas. I love what author and theologian J.I. Packer says when he says the Christmas message is about hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory. Because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross. That's the message of Christmas. But we have to remember, friends, why did Jesus do this? He did it all for the sake of love. Love for his Father and love for sinful people like us who the Bible teaches are spiritually dead, who are morally bankrupt before God. He did all of that so that you and I could experience spiritual life and so that we could be rich, eternally rich, by embracing his love by faith. Amen. All of this makes you wonder what must have been going through the mind of Frank Houghton as he was writing the words to this hymn, as he was reflecting on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Surely he was thinking about the high cost, the high price that was paid by John and Betty Stamm as they were martyred, brutally killed, and the humiliation they must have experienced in those moments as they were martyred for the sake of the gospel, taking the gospel to the nations.
But then the thought of Johnny and Betty Stamm ultimately turned his attention to the thought of Christ, who experienced a much greater humiliation as he laid aside all of his heavenly wealth in order to come to earth in poverty to save sinful people like us through his sacrificial death. Think about this great Christmas truth, friends. Christ the Son was humiliated so that we could be rescued, so that we could be treasured, so that we could be honored by God the Father. It's the humiliation of Christ. But there's a second facet that I want us to see this morning that's tethered together in this hymn and in these verses that we're looking at, and that is the incarnation of Christ. So we have the humiliation of Christ, then there's the incarnation of Christ. When we speak of Christ becoming incarnate, we're speaking of him becoming a man in order that he might redeem people from their sins. He became a man to redeem people from their sins. Look at what Houghton says in the second stanza of this hymn. He says, "Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man." So in the second stanza, Houghton is meditating on Christ who became God in the flesh. It's what we celebrate and look back to at the first Advent, that Christ became and dwelt among us as a human being in the flesh. But we need to remember that Christ came and dwelt among us because he was fueled by a love mission to raise hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners like us to heaven. Classic passages on the incarnation of Christ are John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus was God. And then it says in verse 14, "And the Word," Jesus, "became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, again we learn, why did Jesus become a man? Why was he incarnate? Why was he God incarnate? Why did he come to earth? And we find that answer in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when it says, "And she," speaking of Mary, "will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God became a man in the flesh so that he might save his people from their sins. That was the mission of Christmas. And that unrivaled act ultimately leaves us as people, this song would tell us, as unable to really fully and adequately praise God. In other words, we don't really have the capacity to be able to praise God in a manner in which he is worthy, because as finite people, we don't really get the reality of this. We can't comprehend the depth of this. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to just give up and we shouldn't praise God. We ought to give ourselves wholly to the praise of God. We ought to excel in still praising God, but we have to realize at the end of the day, you can't gather enough people in one place on this earth and all of those people be able to fully praise God in a manner in which he is totally worthy. You just can't do it. He is so far beyond our praising. One pastor has said that we can't give him enough glory to match the glory that is due his name. Now think about all of that in the context in which Frank Houghton is writing this hymn, as he is visiting these missionaries who've been left behind to carry on the missionary work of people like John and Betty Stamm, who had been murdered for the sake of the gospel. These missionaries probably asking questions like you and I would be asking in those moments, right? God, why did you allow this to happen? And why did you allow this to happen to these good, godly, faithful people? God, why did you send these gifted missionaries into this mission field only to not bring them out alive. God, where are you in the midst of all of this? Why did you let this happen? What are you trying to accomplish, God? Those are the questions that we would have been asking. And it was likely the questions that they were asking. And it was likely the questions that Houghton was asking even as he was writing this hymn. Think about how difficult it must have been for these people, including Frank Houghton, in those moments and in those circumstances to find their way to a place of praise. Think about how difficult it is for you and for me when we go through difficult times for us to rise up in our own soul and praise God in the midst of that. And Frank Houghton is crossing the mountains to go and check on the status of missionaries in his agency, two of which who had been murdered for the sake of which they were sent into that area. But in the midst of it all, Houghton, by God's grace, finds his way to the place of praise. And he bookended this second stanza by saying, catch this, catch the context. And listen to what Houghton says, you are the God beyond all praising. Isn't that incredible? You are the God beyond all praising, and all for love's sake, you became a man. Why did Jesus Christ become a man? He became a man so that he could stand in the place of sinful men and women like you and I and be our substitute, so that he could rescue us from our sin and he could spare us from the wrath of a holy God. That's why he became God in the flesh. And friends, I want to say to us, that's why we can never, ever praise God at a level due the glory that is due his name. But may we press on anyway. So we see the humiliation of Christ. We see the incarnation of Christ. And then finally, I want us to see the exaltation of Christ. In the exaltation of Christ, Jesus is the name above all names. He is the only one who is worthy to be the supreme object of love and adoration. Look how Houghton captures this. He says, thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, within us dwelling. And then the best line of the song almost. Listen to what he says. Make us what thou would have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. We worship thee. If you follow up on the humiliation of Christ that we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, you then find the exaltation of Christ in verses 9 through 11. Look at what it says. It says, a result of his humiliation, as a result of his sacrifice, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, those verses, this song by Houghton reminds us that the only appropriate and fitting response to the Christ of Christmas is to worship him as our Savior and as our King. That's the only worship that fits at Christmas time. Friends, understand, Christmas is all about the worship of Christ. Amen. It's all about the worship of Christ. He is the great gift of Christmas. I want you to remember this Christmas, friends, in the coming days as you give and receive gifts. I want you to remember that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no greater gift that you have ever received or ever will receive that surpasses the gift of Jesus Christ. There is no gift that you can give as a believer in Jesus Christ that is greater or more worthy or more valuable or more meaningful than Jesus Christ. He is the great gift of Christmas. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. I don't even know how to express my gratitude for the gift of Jesus Christ. But then I want you to notice again how Houghton begins to pile up names and functions of Christ that make him worthy of our worship. He says he is our Savior. He is our King. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who also dwells within us if we are his people by the Holy Spirit. And then notice that all of this praise of Christ fuels a request to Christ. Don't lose it in this song, friends. It's almost the best part of the song. He says, make us what thou would have us be. What does Christ want us to be? What does he want of me? What does he want of you? What does he want us to be and become? She said it. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be living representatives of himself. Houghton's request is that we would be true Christians. You know what a Christian, you know what it means, right? It means little Christ. It means a smaller version, a finite version of Christ himself. That Christ would conform us to his image and enable us to reflect him in our character and our conduct. It's that we would become like Christ, and part of the way that we learn how to become like Christ is by seeing other people who've become like Christ. People like John and Betty Stamm, these missionaries. See, I would venture to say that there are many of these Chinese nationals, friends of the Stamms, who would have had no trouble at all understanding the love of God because they saw it so powerfully displayed in the life of John and Betty Stamm. They saw it on full display as these people gave their lives for these people in order to share the gospel with them. Friends, these beloved missionaries were little finite pictures of the glorious one himself, of Jesus Christ himself. I would say to us, they were breathtaking snapshots of his indescribable and unfathomable love. And friends, if we had any request that we could make of Christ this Christmas, it would be that he would make us what he would have us be. And he would have us be just like himself. And that's not him being selfish or self-centered. It's just him having a right understanding of what real reality is. He is the glorious one. He is the perfect one. He is the ultimate one. He is the only one worthy of our worship and our praise and in our adoration. May he do the same for us. And so quickly, I want to give us just three responses that will help us experience the love of God as we live our lives between the Advents. Responses that are tethered to these facets of his person and work. First, I would say, if we want to experience the love of God as we live between the Advents, we need to live with heartfelt gratitude. Heartfelt gratitude at the thought that God himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbled himself and came to earth. He gave up the riches of heaven, which we can't even begin to think about. He gave it all up and became poor so that we might become rich in him. May that truth, that reality, find its way deep into our hearts and cause us to be humble, to have heartfelt gratitude. He was humbled so we could be honored. Response number two, I would say, is humble surrender. Humble surrender. Jesus came as a man, was incarnated to stand in our place as our substitute. And we are called to surrender to him as our Savior and as our King. We surrender to him as the one who saves us from our sins, and we surrender to him as the only one who is worthy to rule over our lives. Mm-hmm. Can I just say to you today, to me today, we are really bad CEOs of our lives, really bad. Jesus is the only one worthy to call the shots in our lives. And the wisest thing that we could ever do is to wave the white flag of surrender and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, call every shot in my life. Humble surrender. And then finally, there's hopeful worship. Hopeful worship. And this is the idea that God uses everything in our lives as we surrender to Him and worship Him. He uses all of it to make us like His Son. Everything that we experience, everything that we go through, every joy, every sorrow, every trial, every pain, every heartache, every disappointment is all used by God in His sovereign plan to make us like His Son. So what that means is whether we find ourselves in the heights of joy or the depths of despair, we can worship knowing that God is making us like His Son. And so as we journey through this life, may we be found living with this heartfelt gratitude, this humble surrender, and this hopeful worship. That's where the love of Advent is found. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You so much for the opportunity that You have given us this morning to reflect, Lord, on this beautiful hymn and on the truth of Your word. I pray, God, that You would help us, Lord, in all the buzz and the busyness of Christmas, that we wouldn't forget that You are at the center of it all, and that You humbled Yourself and became a man. That You became a man so You could stand in our place as sinners so that we could be forgiven. And that You ultimately are exalted. And though we could never praise You in a manner in which truly reflects just how worthy You are, may we not just give up and cease to praise You. Lord, help us to praise You as the one who is exalted. Help us to experience Advent love as we're grateful and surrendered and worshiping You for the praise of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.